Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. Even though church looks different, even though you're wearing a mask, and I realize when I smile at someone, you can't see me smile, and I just hope that the top half of my face looks friendly. Still good to be here. And it's, I hope you believe me that I sincerely say it. It's always really just a blessing to come and open God's word with you. I know I learned so much in the studying the preparations for this, and I just hope that comes across. It's just, I find it so refreshing and encouraging to come together, and just commune with God and see what he has for us. I know Andrew just prayed, but let's just pray again. Father, we thank you for this morning that you have given us, recognizing that every morning is a gift from you. And Lord, we are thankful for your grace, that day by day you are here with us, giving us the air we breathe, the heart that beats. We recognize, Lord, that all good things come from you. Lord, and as we take some time just to open your word this morning, we pray that Holy Spirit, that you'd open the eyes of our hearts to understand and to take what you have said and apply it to our hearts, and that we'd be transformed and changed through it. We give you this morning, we give you this time, asking, Lord, that ultimately you'd be glorified, exalted, and lifted up. Thank you for being our God and Father. Amen. As most of you guys know, last little bit of my life I spent living in Kenya, and one question I get relatively often coming back is, well, what was your favorite part? And I always feel guilty answering this question because I know there's an expectation for the excitement and the, you know, the newness and the fun and the exotic answer. And I know, like, you know, it's exciting climbing Mount Kenya and being on the top and freezing and coming down, and it's exciting, well, it's not exciting, flying to places, flying is terrible. But there's all these things that people imagine, you go and travel and it's, you know, fun times. And the answer I give is usually far more boring. One of my favorite parts that I loved about Kenya was the room I lived in. It's this small, stupid, misshapen little room without a single square plumber level wall, with two light switches, that one was off on the top and one was off at the bottom, and it drove me crazy. And this little closet that I turned into, I'll call it like a kitchenette, where I could touch the walls this way, touch the walls that way. And I loved it. I loved spending time in that little kitchen and cooking. I think God has blessed me with a moderate competency when it comes to cooking, and I decompress. You make friends because no one says no to free food, and enjoy eating. And I thought about that a lot this past couple weeks as I was preparing for this sermon, because there's some things about cooking that I felt really pertinent here, where when you're cooking, there's these balance of tensions that you have to navigate. You know, too much heat and you burn and dry something out, too little and you don't achieve the texture you want, or it's undercooked, too much salt and you're drinking liters of water for hours after, not enough and it's bland. Too much spice and it's unbearable. I can't cook with ginger for some reason. But not enough spice and, you know, what's the point of eating it? I love this, where you're trying to get to a certain point and you're navigating all these different tensions, trying not to fall off from one side to the other and end up ruining your meal and then embarrassing yourself when you share it with someone else. When it comes to interpretation of the Bible, especially this passage, I realize that there are a lot of tensions in this passage that we're going to look at that could pull us to either side and eventually land us in some really weird application. And we want to very carefully navigate through to get what Jesus is saying. And the fact of the matter is, I don't know if this is just me, or the fact that the Beatitudes are so famous that we just inherently think that they're simple and straightforward, but then you start to look at them and realize that they're not, that, like, not at all. And to make it worse, I'm sure most of us have heard a message on the Beatitudes. Chances are it's from Matthew, because Matthew's Beatitudes are far more preachable. From a preaching perspective, I prefer to be Matthew right now. Matthew puts this really nice spiritual spin on everything. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's a spiritual element to there. That's a preacher's dream. You can just hit that home. Luke is far more physical when it comes to his Beatitudes. And there's a temptation now to look at them and try to over-spiritualize them and miss the point, try to take them too literally and miss the point, and end up somewhere we don't want to be. So this morning, hope you bear with me, we are going to try to faithfully look at this passage, try to understand what Jesus is saying so that we can take it and end up where he wants us to be. First, I want to build a little context around this, because context is so very important. And I'm just going to ask you to do me a favor, both you guys here and you guys at home, just try and close your eyes and envision what is happening up to this point. I know for me, it's easy to read the Bible as just this book, but not realize that it happened, right? Like, what we read here, at one point, Jesus was at the bottom of the hill talking to his apostles. It actually came to pass that there was, you know, life occurred. So I just want you to try and close your eyes and just envision what has happened so far. So Jesus just spent a night on the mountain where he prayed all night. He came down. He chose of his disciples 12 to be apostles. And the next thing we knew is that Jesus then is just mobbed by this group of people, everyone coming to see him, and all of a sudden, you know, healings and miracles and exorcisms and just some crazy stuff starts to happen. All the disciples at this point would have seen these things happen already. But what Luke had described in the earlier verses that Nick covered last week, this is getting off the charts. Each one of these healings and events would have been worthy of like a legendary tale you tell for generations. And it just becomes commonplace where everyone who comes to Jesus gain healed. You know, blind people are seen, lame people are walking, those who are demon-impressed are set free. It's just, you'd have no category to place this in. I'm sure the apostles would be looking on absolutely dumbfounded, like, what's going on now? Like, we know this Jesus guy is special, but like, this is too much. So in the middle of all that healing, as people are coming, as people are getting saved, as people are experiencing the kingdom of God, I love what Luke says, that Jesus then turns to his disciples and he looks at them. And I can only imagine that moment where the disciples then lock eyes with Jesus and they stare into the eyes that betray an infinite wisdom and power of a divine God clothed and veiled in human flesh. They would stare deeply into those eyes, knowing that there's a profundity there in this character of Jesus Christ. And as he's about to open his mouth, the first words he's going to tell his newly minted apostles, I'm sure there was tension as these apostles were eagerly awaiting, what's he going to say? This is essentially the beginning of their in-depth training as apostles. So whatever comes out of Jesus' mouth next is going to be profoundly important, which means all the more that we need to ensure that we get it right. You don't just pray on a mountain all night, choose 12 people who will eventually, they didn't know it yet, but will eventually just end up shaking history, and the first words you tell them are not going to be what you want for lunch. They're going to be something that is vitally important, vitally, just absolutely, you can't get away for how much weight is going to be behind these. So that's the context of what's going on here. Jesus is about to launch into a sermon. These few verses here are going to be the first little bit, the first words he tells his newly chosen apostles. And so we're going to pick it up and just read it. Luke chapter 6. Verses 20 to 26, and I usually read from the New American Standard. It'll be up on the screens, but please follow along in your Bibles. Let's read the previous verse, verse 19, just for context. And all the people were trying to touch him, and power was coming from him and healing them all. Now we move on to verse 20. And turning his gaze to his disciples, he began to say to them, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn you and name you as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad, and in that day leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Here we get Luke's Beatitudes, and they differ somewhat from Matthew's. We have a series of blessings and a series of woes. And as I said, in Matthew, there's a very strong spiritual spin on all of it. And you might be tempted to try and put that same spin here in Luke, but you can't get away from the fact that what Luke does, Luke, who, by the way, was the most proficient of all the writers in the New Testament, his Greek was, it's by far the most complicated. Like, he had the word, if he wanted to say it was spiritual, like, he had the words to do it. Luke here has the poor, and he contrasts them with the rich. The hungry with the well-fed, the sad with the laughing, those who are mocked with those who are exalted. And that's the comparison. And in the immediate context, you can't get away from the fact that Luke here has a very strong spiritual spin on, or physical spin going on in his Beatitudes, which should then cause us to pause and think, well then, how does this work? Because let's just do a quick little exercise. Let's take that first one, blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. If we take that out, strip it of all its context, and just paste it on a blank screen, and I ask you, what does it mean? What's the response? Well, it means those who are poor will receive the kingdom of God, right? And then you try to take that and apply it and draw it to its logical conclusion. Well, then it seems like the poor are the people who get saved. That doesn't make a lot of sense, not with what we know about the rest of the Gospels and the Bible as a whole. Poverty is not a stipulation of salvation. So what do we have to do something with that. Like, we can't just leave that as is and move along and pretend like we understand it. Because as we said, this is important stuff. So I'm going to offer two clues through which I'm going to try and interpret these Beatitudes. And hopefully you agree with me, and then we'll see where it brings us. First things first is we have to remember the audience that Jesus is addressing. He's talking to his disciples. The people who are following him, the people who believe in him, the people who trust in him. He's not talking to everyone as a whole. He's not declaring it to the world. He's talking to a specific group of people. The audience he is addressing are his disciples. And I think that's an important thing to remember, that the audience that this is being addressed to is not the poor in general, but it's being addressed to those who follow and love Jesus Christ. This is, in a sense, directed to Christians. The second important clue, I think, is also found in the middle of this passage. When you look at it, most of the Beatitudes move quickly, and then when you get to the middle part, Luke spends the most time there, and he adds this one little clause that I think changes everything. Blessed are you when men insult you and ostracize you and mock you and make fun of you for the sake of the Son of Man. And this colors everything in a different shade. It's not just about being poor. It's not just about laughing. It's not just about crying. It's not just about any of that. What Luke is writing here is when these things happen, and they've happened because for the sake of Jesus Christ. So it's from these two little clues that we're going to interpret the rest of these Beatitudes. These Beatitudes are directed towards Christians and are the result of following Jesus Christ. So we're going to take them as their pair. We're going to take the blessing with the woe and just work our way through. Get to the end and try and apply it to us. So that's what we're going to try and do with the time we have left. The first one that Jesus opens with is, blessed are those who are poor. Now, for the disciples here, this should have hit like being blindsided like a train. Here are a group of Jews who their entire Bible so far is the Old Testament. And if you like, you flip through Deuteronomy, just casually flip through Deuteronomy, and blessings are associated with wealth. The whole Old Testament, the Old Covenant, Jesus, or God set up in a way that when Israel is faithful to God, God blesses them physically so that the nations around look on and say, oh, what an amazing God you're serving. Look how well he's blessing you. So for them, for the Jews, they measure their closeness with God, if you will, by the physical manifestation of his blessing. So you can almost imagine Jesus saying, blessed are those who are, and in their mind, the disciples already finishing the sentence, blessed are those who are faithful to God and are rich. Blessed are those who are poor. You can almost imagine them taking a double look, right? Whoa. That's not what we've been taught so far. Like, not at all. Blessed are those who are poor, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. I think what Jesus is getting at here is something that's quite relevant to all of us, especially when you compare it with the woes. Blessed are those who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. He's comparing and contrasting two different states of being here, the poor and the rich. I don't think it's a great surprise to any of us to realize that there is an allure to riches that can numb our dependence upon God. That the desire and the pursuit of riches and of wealth is something that can very easily take our focus and our direction off Jesus Christ and move it to somewhere else. And that we pursue that in pursuit of our comfort and in pursuit of our happiness and pursuit of our joy, because dollar signs can bring us that. And what Jesus is saying here is, no, don't do that. Blessed are those who are poor, for you will get the kingdom of God. Woe to those who are rich, because you're receiving your comfort in full. Jesus is saying, yeah, you can be rich and you can be comfortable, but that's when your blessing ends. It stops right there. Blessed are those who are poor, those who are dependent upon me, those who come to me, those who put riches secondary to the pursuit of me. Because you will receive the kingdom of God, and for theirs is the kingdom of God. And just notice this tense here, that this is a present blessing. Blessed to those who are rich, for theirs is now, in this moment, the kingdom of God. It's not some future promise. It's not something that you get later when you die and go to heaven. It's now happening in this moment. Blessed are the poor. You get your blessing now. The kingdom of God is here. It's being built. It's in you. That's a good thing. It's not this future, distant, gotta wait for it kind of a blessing. Jesus is saying, no. The blessing of poverty, when you are poor for the sake of me, the kingdom of God is yours. And that's a wonderful thing. When we compare, do you want your temporary comfort for this lifetime, or do you want to live in the glory of the kingdom of God right here and right now and for all of eternity? Weigh those two things, because that's essentially what Jesus is presenting with you. Choose. Choose one, choose the other. And I don't think this means that those who are rich are precluded from heaven by any means. It doesn't mean that. Though Jesus has a lot to say about riches throughout all the Gospels. You know, you think of the rich young ruler wanting to come follow Jesus. Jesus tells him to sell everything, and he goes away sad and says it's easier for, or it's harder for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than to enter the kingdom of God. Riches have a way of keeping us away from kingdom work. So it's not so much about the amount of zeros in your bank account, and has far more to do with your attitude towards those zeros. And it's not just, oh, I'm willing to do with my money whatever God calls me to. It's an intentional desire, an intentional, purposeful action of using your money, your resources, whatever, for the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor. We move along, and these next two Beatitudes are rather similar to each other. Blessed are those who are hungry, for they will be satisfied, and blessed are those who weep, for they shall laugh. Compared with, woe to you who are full, and woe to you who laugh now. Here we see that there is Jesus is promising a future blessing for all of these, right? Woe to you who are hungry, woe to you who mourn now, in this moment, it's happening now. You're hungry now, you're sad now, you're crying now, because there is coming blessing for you. You will be satisfied, you will be full, you will laugh. You're going through difficult times for my sake, but take heart, blessing is coming. It's assured, it's secure. And I think one of the problems that most of us Christians have with faith in general is that oftentimes a lot of our blessings are so future-focused that they become almost abstract in nature and difficult to visualize or even put a value on, right? Like, okay, yes, I will laugh in the future when I'm in heaven. That's great. I'm crying now. What would I prefer? I'd prefer to be laughing now because I don't know what it's like to laugh with God in heaven. You know, there's a difficulty that comes with a future for blessing that we don't really know what it looks like or how it's fulfilled yet. But I want to read you something from this book. This book is I have a very interesting relationship with this book. It's called Orthodoxy by G.K. Chesterton. I have been reading this book for probably 10 years. And I'm going to finish it at some point because I know how it ends. And I started reading the book because of the last few paragraphs, and I wanted to get to those paragraphs. But what ends up happening is I read a chapter, Chesterton blows my mind, I put it down for a year. I forget that chapter, I come back and I read two chapters. But the last few paragraphs in this book have changed a lot of the ways I see God. And I think it's pertinent to this part here, these Beatitudes. So just, I'm going to read it and I'm going to explain it. I get to spoil it for you as well. Joy, which was the small publicity of the pagan, is the gigantic secret of the Christian. And as I close this chaotic volume, I once again open the strange small book from which all Christianity came. And I'm again haunted by a kind of confirmation. The tremendous figure which fills the gospel towers in this respect, as in every other, above all thinkers who ever thought themselves tall. His pathos was natural, almost casual. The Stoics, ancient and modern, were proud of concealing their tears. He never concealed his tears. He showed them plainly on his open face at any daily sight, such as the far sight of his native city. Yet he concealed something. Solemn supermen and imperial diplomacists are proud of restraining their anger. He never restrained his anger. He flung furniture down the steps of the temple and asked men how they expected to escape the damnation of hell. Yet he restrained something. I say it with reverence. There was in that shattering personality a thread of what must be called shyness. There was something that he hid from all men when he went up a mountain to pray. There is something that he covered constantly by abrupt silence or impetuous isolation. There is some one thing that was too great for God to show us when he walked upon this earth. And I have sometimes fancied that it was his mirth. Chesterton, I love this passage, because this paragraph, because it's changed the way I see God. As he looks at Jesus Christ and he sees throughout the gospel, you see a man of sorrows. You see someone who does get angry. You see this personality of Jesus Christ, but in all of that, you do not see him smile, nor do you see him laugh. And what Chesterton is toying with, and I love this thought, is that the mirth, the joy, and the laughter of God, it was something far too great to contain here on earth, that it had to be hidden. And when I think of blessed are those who weep, for you will laugh. I envision a time in the future before God's throne, and I hear the divine bellow of roaring waters echo off the walls of New Jerusalem and filling creation as God in heaven laughs in pleasure and delight over his sons and daughters, and to laugh along with them. I envision that in that moment, every single tear ever cried will just evaporate in a fleeting moment of forgotten memory as the joy, mirth, and laughter of God becomes a blessing far beyond anything that you could dream or imagine. Blessed are those who weep, for you will laugh. there is a future hope and a promise of joy in the midst of suffering and sorrow. And that promise far exceeds anything that we can hope for, imagine, or dare to ask. The joy and the laughter of God. It's something that, you know, when I weigh, do I want to laugh now and choose my own satisfaction, my own way to ensure that I'm happy now, or do I want to go give my life to God for the sake of Jesus Christ and laugh later with God in heaven? Well, I think it becomes pretty apparent which choice to choose. And as Jesus looks at his disciples, knowing full well there will be tears, there will be hunger, he looks in the eye and says, don't worry. Blessed are you who weep, for you will laugh. The future hope of blessing is something that we must carefully think of and trust that God is good and his blessings are better than what we can create for ourselves in the here and the now. And then Jesus moves on to his final beatitude. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you, insult you, and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for the same way their fathers used to treat their prophets. I don't think it's by accident Jesus spends the most time on this beatitude, because in a lot of ways I think this is the hardest one. If we want to reword it a little bit and put it in modern day language, blessed are you when you are called intolerant and a bigot. Blessed are you when you are not accepting. Blessed are you when people call you close-minded and kick you out. Blessed are you when you don't fit in with the norms of accepted social behavior and you do it all for my sake. In that moment, rejoice, because your reward in heaven is great. Jesus is fully aware of the price that must be paid when those who follow him choose to do so wholeheartedly. To stand for Jesus Christ means you stand on his truth and you don't give an inch. And that does not endear you to the rest of society. And you can choose the easier route where you either remain silent or you say what the rest of the world wants to hear and they will flatter you and decree you as wonderful and amazing. Or you can stand for Jesus and reap the social abuse that comes with it. And Jesus is saying, when you do that, rejoice. And just to make something very, very clear here with all of these, Jesus is not telling us to rejoice in the fact that we are poor, that we are hungry, that we are crying, and that we are kicked out. None of those are good things, right? We're not going to pretend that being poor is better than being rich. We're not going to pretend that crying is better than laughter, that being hungry is better than being full, and that being accepted or being ostracized is better than being accepted. Jesus is not saying that those things in and of themselves are good. Otherwise, he wouldn't have come to heal the sick and the poor and to wipe away tears and to accept the outcast. That was his entire mission. What Jesus is saying is that when those things come upon you and you do it for my sake, the blessing will then come. Not in the poverty itself, not in the crying itself, not in the rejection itself. But it comes because you have chosen to follow me. That's what Jesus is encouraging us. And he's not saying, oh, rejoice and be happy that people hate you, paste a veneer smile on your face, and just disconnect your mind from reality because everything's great. People don't like you. Like, that's not what he's calling us to. That's not healthy or helpful in any way. What Jesus is saying, it's in those moments when all this is happening for my sake because you have chosen me, remember that blessing is coming, that your Father in heaven is looking down and nothing you go through escapes his notice or his eyes. And he will faithfully bless for every single decision you have made to stand for Jesus Christ. And those decisions will add up into inordinate blessings. Rejoice in that. We don't have to pretend that life is great when it isn't. Right? We don't have to pretend that we put a smile on our face as we're dying inside. That's not what Jesus is calling us to. No, Jesus says, like, by all means, weep. But keep your eyes focused forward. Keep your eyes focused forward. Essentially, when you break it down to its basic form here, I think what Jesus is doing is he's presenting his disciples with an implied choice. Do you want to be blessed? The cost of being blessing is forsaking all following me. You do everything for my sake. It will bring pain. Or you can live for your own purposes, your own desires, your own fulfillment. Enjoy the temporary pleasure and ease that comes with it, but miss out on the eternal blessings. And as Jesus is presenting that to his disciples, he's essentially saying, choose. And what I love about Jesus is that he never asks us to do something that he himself does not spearhead and go through. If you look at throughout all the Gospels, we see Jesus as poor, right? We see people come to him and say, Master, I want to follow you. And he looks at them and says, I don't have a place to put my head down. Like foxes have that. I don't even have a bed, and you want to follow me? Or you see Jesus as so poor that he can't pay the temple tax, so he looks at Peter and says, go catch a fish. There's a coin in its mouth. Don't got anything in my pockets. It's in the river. He was poor. We see Jesus, like, he was hungry. The temptations. He starved for 40 days. Yeah, we do see him eat with sinners, but not to the point of, like, that was his point of existence, coming to fulfill his own base desires, to fill his belly. Now we see Jesus regularly giving up food in pursuit of God. We see Jesus cry regularly, right? Like, he sees Jerusalem and he mourns over it. Tears flow freely from his face. When he comes to the grave of Lazarus, his dear friend, we see beautiful, small, tiny little verse, Jesus wept, betraying this emotion of God, of deep sorrow at the death of his friends. Jesus cried and he wept. We don't see him laugh. We don't see him smile. And we see him mocked and abused and scorned and ridiculed over and over again. You know, just you read the Passion account, and it should boil your blood, the words that were hurled at him. Yet he accepted. He lived through, he spearheaded the way through it. And knowing that all this was coming, he looks at his disciples, that if you want to follow me, that's going to be your path. It's a hard path. It's not a pleasant path, but there are blessings in it. And those blessings outweigh the choices of not following me. So we bring that here to us today. I think that choice is presented before us as well. Do we choose to live our lives for the sake of Jesus Christ and embrace all that entails, which may include poverty, which may include tears, which may include being hungry, which may include being mocked and ridiculed and rejected and alone? Or do we live for ourselves and pursue wealth so that we may satisfy our own needs and enjoy our own comfort, so that we can laugh now, so that we can be full now, and so that we can be looked on by others and told of how great and how wonderful we are? That's the choice that a disciple of Jesus Christ has to make. And the reality is Jesus is not looking for half-hearted disciples who try to, you know, get the best of both worlds. Like, that option's not on the table. You can't walk this middle ground and choose to follow Jesus Christ, but also try to fulfill your own desires and your needs and your own wants. Jesus is demanding full-on, complete surrender. And if you're not going to give that, just go live for yourself. And if that demand seems too high and that price too much, I want you to consider carefully the blessings that Jesus has promised. He's saying, when it's all said and done, I will remember every decision you make. And I will bless you. And and you will laugh, and you will be filled, and you will experience the kingdom of God, and your reward in heaven will be far more than you can imagine or think or dream of. All because you have lived your life for my sake. So what do we do? Right? That's the choice that we have to mull over as we live our lives. Do I live each moment for the sake of Jesus Christ, regardless of what pain or suffering that might bring me? And I'm not going to pretend and say that, like, you know, it's immediately going to happen. Like, we will have times of laughter. We will have a full stomach at some point. This is not saying that, like, every moment of your life must be lived in poverty, tears, and hunger. That's not what Jesus is saying. But he is saying that those times will come. That they will come. But when they do come, remember that you are blessed. So, if this morning you are not following Jesus Christ, let me encourage you that, yeah, this might sound scary. This might not be the best evangelical message to preach. Certainly isn't a comforting one in some regards. But if you're not following Jesus Christ, let me encourage you to weigh those options. That in those moments of tears and suffering, when you follow Jesus Christ and they come because you follow him, God imbues meaning into those and he will bless you for it. That's a good deal. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, let me encourage you to take these Beatitudes to heart, to dwell on them, to think on them, to believe them, knowing that God is a faithful God. Everything he says is true and comes to pass. You look at the disciples, they had a difficult life. But I'm sure if you were to interview any one of them now and ask them, was it worth it? What do you think their answer would be? Do you think, oh no, that was too high of a price, I would not do that again? Or do you think in a heartbeat they would say, 100% living for Christ is the best decision I've ever made. He is far better than I could have dreamed or imagined. So as we go through the week, next few days, next month, whatever it may be, keep that in mind that as we make the small decisions of life, even the smallest little ones, that as we go through life, think to yourself, am I doing this for the sake of Jesus Christ? Or am I doing this to fulfill my own desires? And as we evaluate every decision, and it's not you just make one decision one time. This is a continual, lifelong process of looking at your decisions, looking at the way you're living your life, and saying, no, I choose to do this for the sake of Jesus Christ, even though this over here is easier. So as we go about the week, just examine your life, each step you take, every decision you make. Make it for the sake of the Son of Man. Because in that, you find blessing. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, that those who follow you are not put to shame, that there is blessing beyond imagination. And Lord, we don't seek you for the blessing. We want to seek you for who you are and to enjoy you and be satisfied in you. Lord, so I pray, Father, that within each one of our hearts that you would instill a passion and desire to make every decision for your sake and for your glory. Lord, I pray that you'd give us strength to stand when it would be easier to not, when it would be easier to remain silent, when it would be easier to live for ourselves, and just give us that power from the Holy Spirit to declare that every moment, every decision, every day of our lives that we want to live for you and for you alone. Lord, we know that we cannot do this without you. We do not pretend that we can do this on our own strength. So we come asking for your help, ultimately asking that our lives bring you glory. We ask all this in the name of your Son.